the earth from the biblical data may seem strange to you. Of course, it's really about the framework of geology that we would start in this way, but I assure you that the method that we're going through of starting with the scriptures first and then later moving to science is driven 100% by my own epistemology, which is derived from the scriptures. That is, that we have to start with the Word of God as the source and basis of all knowledge, and then work to deal with the data of science and interpret it in terms of what God's Word has said. And so the method is reflecting, that we're following is reflecting the way of knowing that God dictates in the scriptures the proper way of knowing. Tonight, or the last few weeks, we've been working with the accommodation strategy. 4 weeks. I told you it would be somewhat of a lengthy discussion. And so we went through in 4 weeks what the Christian church has gone through in the last 200 years. Unfortunately, the Christian church is still going through this discussion. They've yet to learn the lesson that we would just have more integrity chucking the whole Bible than trying to hang on by a thread and reinterpret, endlessly reinterpret. It's my prayer, of course, that the Christian church will give up on accommodating to the conclusions of modern uniformitarian pagan science. But I'm not holding my breath on this one. Now today we'll come to the third approach to Genesis. We've introduced the first two strategies and how they operate presuppositionally. Remember, this is really an issue of presuppositions. It's not an issue so much of data or facts. It's an issue of interpretation of the data and the facts. And so everyone shares basically the same data and facts. Although it is true that you will find as we go through the course, there are some data and some facts that are carefully tucked away or hidden because they don't naturally fit with certain presuppositions or worldviews. So they sort of hide away. But normally the issue is not the data, the facts, but when you run those facts or data through your interpretive grid, what's the conclusion? And so it's that grid that is controlling things, and that grid that every individual has is determined by your ethical orientation to the Creator. And so either a person is in submission to the Word of God and God's authority, or they're in submission basically to man's word, that man is absolute. And so those are the only two positions. There's no third position of neutrality. Let me show you from this diagram that we've shown a few weeks ago the difference in presuppositions. Okay, this is the biblical picture. The vertical axis is the amount of work done, and the horizontal axis is over a period of time. So really what we have is a diagram of power in an equation, which I guess most engineers would probably agree, is the equivalent of amount of work done over a period of time. So this is the biblical picture of power or work done in time. And if you just read the Bible straightforwardly, you will find that you have alternating periods of relative tranquility interrupted by these catastrophic periods and then more relative tranquility and sort of cycles back and forth. So far in history, we've had two momentous catastrophes, if you want to call them that. I call them high energy events or periods or catastrophes. And these two periods, you can see in red on this chart, a lot of work was done in a very short period of time. And I don't mean necessarily by catastrophe something bad, because creation week is not something bad. I simply mean that a lot of work is being done in a very short period of time. And so the first high energy period was the creation. And then you have, after that, a period of tranquility, followed by another high energy event called the flood. And then you have this exponential decay curve that tapers off eventually into another relative period of tranquility. During that time of the exponential decay, you have all kinds of things that are decaying along that curve. We saw last week human longevity. We've talked about earthquake intensity. We'll talk about the axis tilt of the earth, radiometric decay rates, and so forth. So this is the way that a person who is presuppositionally committed to the authority of scriptures would view world history. On the other hand, on the other side, if I'm in rebellion against my Creator and I reject the authority of Scripture, then I'm basically presuppositionally committed to uniformitarianism, that doctrine. That the present, what I observe today in the present, is the key to the past. If that's the case, then what would be my view of history? This is a biblical view of history. What would the view be then? Looking at this diagram, let's say that we live at the time, let's say we live at the time of Hutton and Lyell, around the turn of the 19th century, you know, 1800, 1820s, and Lyell, these guys came along, all the way down to our day. So we live down here in 2010. So all this period right here, okay, let's say that I go out and I study geological processes and I record data. I observe erosion rates, I observe radioactive decay rates, I observe all these rates, and then I come back to, you know, and I record all this data all from this little box, let's say this little box of observations down here that we have from Hutton and Lyell down to our day that scientists have made. And I come back and to my office and I look and I see that basically these processes are uniform. And I say that what I have observed in this little subset of time, because it's just a subset, it's just this little box down here, and I say, okay, now if I want to write a natural history of the world, I use the present observations that I've made and that other scientists have made in the last couple hundred years to build the past. Now, if I do that, it's very easy to see that the history that I'm going to write is not going to look like the biblical history. There aren't any major catastrophes in the last 200 years. All continues as it was since the beginning of creation. Now, when I say catastrophe and I say there's not been any major catastrophes, I mean major. I don't mean little things like Mount St. Helens. That's tiny stuff. Okay, that's little bitty compared to what I'm talking about when I talk about flood and I talk about creation. Okay, those are small and those are obviously accepted by modern geologists. Okay, so that's not what we mean by the kind of catastrophe. When we get to the flood, you'll see the kind of catastrophe, the kind of level of intensity and nuclear power that would be involved in these types of events. But if I'm a pagan, okay, and I look just at this little box and I begin to extrapolate backwards into time to build my history, then what I'm going to do, basically my history is going to look like this black line. It's just going to extend out this way for billions of years. See, this is only 6,000 years back from the present to here. So once I get my line over in Stonewall, okay, and I'm telling you what happened in Stonewall, okay, now question. Does the pagan really know that? Does he really know that line? All his observations are in this little subset of time, this little box here. So what that line is, that is an extrapolation. Okay, because I'm simply reserved to that little box in time. So really, all I can say ultimately is that I know that box. That's really, if I'm honest, all that I can say. Everything before that little box that I reconstructed from my present observation is sheer speculation. It's sheer guess. And that's what Peter is warning us against in his second epistle, chapter 3. He's saying, do not buy into that presupposition. Okay, that commitment of uniformitarianism, or the present is the key to the past, of necessity would reject the future return of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why would it reject the future return of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it rejected the flood. Okay, these people who he's talking about rejected the flood mentality because they disagreed that there were great catastrophes in the past. And they're coming and they're saying, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And they're mocking, oh, the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ isn't going to come. This is just such baloney. Blah, 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 blah. Everything continues just as it was. See? Now, why are they rejecting Christ? The return of Christ. Because the return of Christ is another disruption. It is a catastrophic interference when the Lord Jesus comes back. He's going to interrupt the kingdom building of man. See, man is building an empire. As we speak, Daniel speaks of it in his second chapter and in his seventh chapter. He talks about the contributions of four major world kingdoms. Babylon, who has given us the world, fractional reserve banking. He talks about Persia, who gives us the politics of globalism. He talks about Greece, who gives us the religion of human autonomous intellect. And he talks about the imperial military of Rome, which is the power structure to control this whole system. And Daniel says, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, the whole thing's going to be destroyed when Jesus Christ comes back. And so, of course, you can see there's a motive in men's hearts today to suppress the truth that Jesus Christ is going to come back and smash the pagan kingdom building of man. They don't want that him to come back. That destroys my plan. That interferes with man's agenda as we attempt to build the next global Babel. And Jesus Christ says, no, I will never allow that to take place. I'll allow you to get close, but I'll never allow it to take place. And so the return of Christ interferes with all these channels that sin has generated out of the flesh. And so to suppress all that, because we don't want to think about that. We don't want to think about Jesus Christ coming back to destroy everything that we built. What we do is we write it all off as philosophically impossible because of the uniformitarianism of modern geology and neo-Darwinian evolution. So what needs to be said more, in my humble opinion, in the debate, is that this is sinful. This is a sinful suppression technique. I mean, it's fine to say, well, you can take God's word or you can take man's word. But if the Holy Spirit is who He says He is, and He does what He says He does, He says, I convict the world of sin. Now, that's got to be a critical part of the message. We can't leave that out. Okay, that what we're talking about when you say we believe the word of man is we're talking about sin. That's what we're talking about. So the first strategy that people have used to deal with Genesis in the last couple hundred years is to capitulate. Okay, we're just going to capitulate to the presuppositions of modern uniformitarian geology. And we're going to use this as a model of interpreting Earth's history. Okay, this is the school that rose in the 1800s, said basically this, the Bible's wrong, geology's right. Okay, these people saw, really what they were saying was Hutton and Lyell were right. Okay, a couple guys. Okay, that's how it started. Now, of course, it's the majority view. So these people saw what the Bible was saying, and they said, yes, I read the Bible. The Bible says the earth is young. The Bible says there was a global flood in the time of Noah. I just don't believe the Bible. So they're unbelievers, but at least they're unbelievers who can read. Okay? And they're willing to admit, yes, that is what the Bible is saying. Then we have the second strategy, the accommodationist strategy. And these are Christians, often well-meaning, who tries to somehow bring the Bible together with the conclusions of modern pagan science built on the philosophy of uniformitarianism. And this strategy has been going on for a couple hundred years, and so I took you through the historical discussion. The only thing we didn't really touch on, as far as I'm aware, is intelligent design movement. And this was an attempt to redefine science. After the Dover trials in the late 80s, where evolutionists aced the creationists, the ID guys, they tried valiantly in the following years to redefine science. A valiant attempt, an important attempt, should be done. But the evolutionists already knew the game, see? And so eventually the ID guys ended up accommodating because they end up leaving out the identity of the intelligent designer as God and Jesus Christ. He's completely left out. And so today ID movement has accommodated, and it's not really taken that seriously, especially by those of the secular community. What we learned, though, from that debate from the last 20 years in that school of thought, ID, is that this: he who controls the terms controls the debate. It's an issue of words, it's an issue of language, and the secular world has defined the terms. And we've allowed them to do that, and every time we've allowed them to do that, more ground is lost, the Christian position. The irony of the whole thing is that they haven't even got a philosophy of life that can account for language, for how we can speak, for how we can even organize or articulate an argument. Yet they control the terms. Now, what we've gone through is several things. Theistic evolution, the idea that, what? God used evolution, right? And that won't work. Okay, it's wrong. You can never get Genesis order and evolution order together. You've got death before the fall of man. It's inconsistent with God's character. So, a lot of problems. Then we talked about progressive creationism. We said, in this view, God intermittently in the never-ending creation process creates individual kinds or species. That has problems. Once again, the order is all wrong. Evolution cannot be fit with the Genesis order. Death before the fall. Another serious problem. A biggest one, though, with progressive creationism is the insistence that we have two books, the book of nature and the book of God, and that each can be analyzed and understood on its own terms, independent of the other. That means we use a set of criteria for doing science that we get those criteria independent from the Word of God. And, of course, they're saying by the end, we get to the end of this process, and the two, of course, will harmonize. Well, listen. If unfallen Adam cannot interpret his environment correctly, what makes progressive creationists think that we fallen beings can? See, this is arrogance exalted to unsightly levels. Adam had to be told how to interpret the trees of that garden, lest he eat one and die. Now, are we really going to think that now that we're fallen and depraved in our total being, we're going to come along and we're going to interpret nature properly, independent of God's revelation? See, it's just silly. We tried the framework hypothesis. These are people who came along and said, you know, Genesis is just a literary device. I see these fancy frames and panels, and it's so complex, it's just a literary device, and therefore we interpret Genesis figuratively. And of course, they accept outright cosmic evolution as a valid cosmogony. So, if that's the case, God used everything from cosmic to chemical to biological evolution. If that's true, then what's the picture of God that we're getting out of this? He's a God of process. He's a God who utilizes death as a means to bring about life. And that's the new picture of God. So people don't think too far about how this affects, and they run off on these tangents. See, creation is critical because creation is giving you the very first picture of God. And the very first picture we get of God is that He's a laborer. And that when He constructs something and it leaves His hand, it's in a perfect working order, in total harmony with Himself. So we need to remember that your view of origins is defining who and what God is in your mental thought processes. Then we looked, of course, at the old Earth gap theory, and this is the most popular approach because people think they can get millions of years between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. And that'll handle the dinosaurs, geological ages, the fossil record, and so forth. Lots of problems there, grammatically, theologically, textually, and scientifically. Look, the science is bad in the first place, okay? It's built on uniformitarianism. I mean, Scofield comes right out of his notes and tells you, I'm doing this because geology says so. So, but there's no need, we'll see, to get more time in Genesis. No need at all. And there are texts that say explicitly there's no gap. No gap. So, then we went through the chronologies, right? Genesis 5, Genesis 11. Look how hard men are trying to accommodate. See, it's not just in the areas of Genesis and science that people do this. It's in culture. It's in morality. Let's come along. We read something in the Bible. I don't want to believe that. Okay, which approach would that be? It's not that hard. I capitulate. I reject that part of the Bible is inspired by God. Or someone comes across a command in Scripture and they say, well, I'm not sure that's really what it's saying. So I can rationalize and justify not following that, or that I am really following that, because this is the way I'm really doing it. I'm meeting the criteria. And that's simply an accommodation. And then finally, there's those believers who come along and they read the same command in Scripture and they say, I'm going to go on the counterattack. And the counterattack is this. I'm wrong and God's right and I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to accept His commands as they stand without any manipulation by me. So see, it's not just with science. It's with everything in the Scriptures. Either we believe God, we sort of believe God, or we don't believe God at all. Now, the last 200 years, these accommodation strategies have shown us that the Bible really cannot be fit to these conclusions of modern geology. They're all just listening to what's being said and then refitting the text or adjusting the text to fit it. And what that's saying, finally, is that modern geology is infallible in its conclusions. And the Bible's been wrong. So we just got to fix the Bible. Finally, we come, of course, to the third strategy, which we'll start tonight, and that's the counterattack. So let me give you the history of this movement, what some call the biblical creationist movement. I call it counterattack. This movement really began strongly in the 1960s. But before the 1960s, there were a few people who held to a literal six-day, 24-hour recent creation and a global flood. The most famous one was George McCready Price. And Price was a Canadian Seventh-day Adventist. He wrote in 1923, he wrote a 726-page geology textbook called The New Geology. Just think of the title itself. Obviously, it's not mainstream ideas what he promoted there. The New Geology. You can tell he wasn't in the mainstream. Price's position was that the global flood of Noah laid down the fossil record. There were others, many famous that you know, like William Jennings Bryan, and made famous by the Scopes Monkey Trial. Okay, though he was an accommodationist, by the way. He held to the day-age theory, that each day was millions of years. There was also Harry Rimmer, another accommodationist, though. He held to the old Earth gap view. So basically, there was only one or two guys, seriously, one or two guys in the early 1900s who held to the counterattack approach. So they were sort of alone. Then came Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. John Whitcomb's book, The Genesis Flood, 1961. This book is unquestionably the largest catalyst of the biblical creationist movement. Two authors, Morris and Whitcomb, both well-recognized as scholars in their respective fields. Dr. Whitcomb was at Princeton in the early 40s, came to Christ, 1943, went off in 1944 in World War II, fought in the Battle of the Bulge, came back to Princeton, finished his degree in 1948. In 1948, he was an accommodationist, until in 1953, he heard a lecture by Dr. Henry Morris on the hydrological dynamics of the flood of Noah. And then that set him off on a quest to study every text related to the flood in the whole Word of God. He wrote 500 pages on every text. He began to correspond back and forth with Henry Morris, and the product of that correspondence was his 1961 work, The Genesis Flood. Now the other side of this, Whitcomb was a theologian. He wrote the theological portions of that famous book. Morris was the scientist. He wrote the scientific side of the book. Morris was a hydrological engineer, and he was chair of the civil engineering department at Virginia Tech. Now, he has become known now as the father of the creationist movement. So he was not a theologian, okay? He was an engineer. And he concluded that if the Bible could not be adjusted to fit evolution, and if the Bible was the Word of God, then the problem, somehow, must be with the scientific interpretation of the data. Somewhere in its development, largely from within the Protestant Reformation, science had taken a wrong turn. Remember, we said earlier, science really arose in the West out of Christians. Now we have this boomerang back and science has turned against the Bible. In other words, basically what Morris did in the 50s and 60s was he argued basically this. He said, look, I'm looking at 150 years of history here, and 150 years of history is showing us we cannot make these two things fit. So now we have to come back to the drawing board and ask ourselves, what has gone wrong? And what he decided went wrong was that the scientific interpretation had been contaminated by pagan belief systems, by pagan presuppositions. And that's ultimately what it's all about. Okay? That's it in a nutshell. You can capitulate, okay, to modern science. You can try to accommodate with endlessly reinterpreting the text over and over and over. Or you can interpret the text the traditional way it's always been interpreted, the way it was interpreted by Jesus and the apostles, and say, okay, I'm going to start with the Word of God. I don't understand how it's all going to fit together, but somehow, on the other side of this thing, it's all going to work. And the other side must be making a systematic mistake somewhere. Now, this is a titanic claim. And it's extremely offensive to the intellectual world. This is why, you know, today creationists are thrown in with Flat Earth Society, right wing, you know, radicals and all the rest of it. Now, today, in 2010, everyone that I talk to that is heavily involved in this counterattack strategy, biblical creationism, has been influenced strongly by that one character, Dr. Henry Morris. My mentor, Charles Clough, who was at MIT in the early 60s and became a Christian there, they were calling Morris and using his stuff on MIT campus. And he went off to Dallas Theological Seminary, and I want to give you his personal story, sort of a summation that he gave at a recent conference. This will give you an idea sort of the spiritual dynamics that go on. This isn't just an academic issue. This isn't just some intellectual debate of curiosities. There are spiritual forces raging behind this issue. This is in the 1960s. He says this. And it's a long quote, but we'll take our time to go through it. I decided to write my thesis. Okay, this is when he's at Dallas Seminary in the 60s. I decided to write my thesis on the reactions to the Genesis flood. The reviews were vitriolic, vicious, nasty. Okay, look, these were reactions from within evangelical Christianity. Now, we're not talking about the secular academics here when he says that. It was obvious in the tactics. You can disagree, but you can see the energizing power behind them. The thing that cut loose with this book was that Dr. Morris was head of the civil engineering department at Virginia Tech. Dr. Morris built that department. He was a credentialed scientist, and now you had a book that couldn't be ignored. The book was centered on the flood, not creation. See, it's not called the Genesis creation. The book is called the Genesis what? Flood. And here's why that's important, he says. Trying to reconcile the Bible with old earth views involves not just tweaking how we interpret Yom in Genesis 1. You know, the word day. It disagrees with chronologies. Okay, remember last week? What did we go through? Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. We said we've got this formula, and this formula is saying that it's tight. You can't get thousands of years in there, much less millions. All right? Not trying to reconcile the Bible with old earth views involves not just tweaking how we interpret Yom and Genesis 1. It disagrees with the chronologies. It disagrees with the order of events. Look at that one. What did we say a few weeks ago? We said, put Genesis in the order of creation on one side. Take evolution and put it on the other side in its order. You're going to get contradictions across the board. Can't fit. They don't go together. Back to our quote. It disagrees with order of events. It disagrees with all kinds of things. So he, Henry Morris, presented the flood, which deals with a whole package of problems. At no point in any review did I see anyone interacting with the exegesis. They just said, everyone just said, it doesn't agree with the consensus. Okay, great. All people try to do is tweak with Genesis 1. You haven't worked with the longevity before the flood. You haven't worked with the longevity decay curve. Look at this. What did we say last week? We brought this up. We showed this diagram because it's so critical. How long are they living before the flood? Average 912 years if you do the math, leaving Enoch out. And then look at that curve. Look at that exponential decay curve. Is that how Hebrew mystics write allegory? They pull out their TI-81 calculator and begin to write allegory? He goes on. Here. My first year at Dallas, Unger retired. Some of you know Merrill Unger. Bruce Waltke became head of the department. He was cordial and gave me a good grade, but it really disturbed him. That's when he got into this ruin reconstruction thing, this framework thing. That's not the framework we do. This is another view. You can read about it in BibSag. We've got 5 articles he wrote. Okay, you can go read it. Fun stuff. Ruin reconstruction, blah, blah, blah. He read those reviews in 1964-65. It disturbed him because he saw it change the entire apologetic landscape. But he was uncomfortable because it would put him at odds with his fellow academics at Harvard. And Bruce Waltke is a brilliant individual. This isn't like, you know, kids that play in little swimming pools on Saturday. Okay, these are brilliant people. But see, there's a spiritual dynamic here at work. See, I don't want to be out of it with my fellow academics at Harvard, see. And this is showing you from someone who's been inside the movement for over 50 years. And he's saying, look, friends, we're in a war here. This is a shift. When Morris published that book, this is a shift, a titanic shift, that the church has been introduced to. And there are powerful forces at work inside the church, ironically, trying to shut this thing down. That's the irony. Of course, the people outside, the secular academics, oh, you're corrupting children, you're, you know, blah, 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 blah. But those inside the church, see, is what we're talking about, they're attacking the traditional view of Genesis. Now, since the writing of that book in 1961, the Institute for Creation Research, ICR, formed in 1970, and a number of creationist organizations have been spawned by that, both in America, around the whole world. Answers in Genesis, of course, being the most well-known, Ken Ham and Company. However, despite the advances made since 1961, the return to Genesis and biblical authority is still the minority view in the church today. Okay? It's a minority. What next? Okay, pastor teaching it. Pastor teaching in the pulpit. Mark my word. I was standing there 2 weeks ago talking to Ken Ham at a homeschool fair, and I had to sit there and listen to this poor couple come up. You know, we're the only biblical creation people in our entire church. And that is not an uncommon thing to hear. Pastors have got to start teaching this stuff in their congregations. And it's very hard to get pastors to teach this kind of thing because it takes a lot of reading, a lot of background. But it's one thing to have special organizations, special conference here and there, special speakers, but if you're ever going to reach the vast majority of grassroots Christians, you've got to teach it from the pulpit, see? Now, why do you say you got to do it? It's got to be done. Because whether you realize it or not today, if you go back and check Genesis, you'll find that every major doctrine has its seed in Genesis. If I walk up to somebody, I'm going to preach the gospel, or you're going to preach the gospel to somebody. Oh, then Jesus Christ died for your sin. You might want to be clear about where sin began. Well, why do you say I'm a sinner? If I've already allegorized the historic fall of Adam and the historic Garden of Eden, and the historic fruit, and that whole historic rebellion there, how am I going to explain to this person that they're a sinner? Oh, well, you just are. Just accept it. That's not going to fly. And if I've it's Adam, and he's just an allegory, and he's the entrance of sin, why not just allegorize Jesus Christ, see? Because there's a one-to-one correspondence here. It's locked up. The logic is tight. Or you say, oh, I want to say that homosexuality is wrong. And someone says to you, well, you've already rejected the historical validity of Genesis 1 and 2 where marriage is defined. Therefore, why do you say homosexuality is wrong? Well, it's just my opinion. See, the basics of all this stuff that undergird all this stuff are in Genesis. So it's critical we get these chapters right. If we can't get Genesis right, what are we, and it's taken us 6,000 years, here we are, 2,000 years after Christ, we're still arguing about Genesis. If we can't get the first 11 chapters of Genesis down, what in the world are we doing with Revelation, Ezekiel, and Daniel? My goodness. Well, that's the historical background. That's the landscape of the last 75 years. The church has tried to regain this ground that we gave up 200 years ago. And you have to make a choice. Either you're going to ultimately presuppose the infallibility of modern science and uniformitarianism, or you're going to go with the infallibility of the Word of God and its catastrophism, that God intervenes. I don't see how anybody who holds to uniformitarianism and wants to build some, oh, we're progressive creationists and we have this neat idea that God created species intermittently, now all of a sudden they want to have a return of Christ that's catastrophic on the level of the flood? Well, you haven't had any catastrophes before. It's all just been smooth sailing. All of a sudden you interject this Jesus Christ is coming back. That doesn't fit. See, it's illogical to the whole position. Well, we've done enough smashing. But Paul said, you know, casting down vain speculations. That means we have to do it. We have to smash it. And we have to erect and start building what God has said. Now to do this, we have to answer a critical question. How should I interpret Genesis 1 through 11? What is the proper way to interpret those chapters? We want to look at three lines of evidence. We won't look at one of those tonight because I'll put it off till next week. I'll have Stephen Boyd, and I'll give you 5 minutes of Stephen Boyd giving a statistical analysis of genre in the literary unit of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. We won't do that tonight. What we'll do is look at two other things. And that's the question of how did Jesus interpret Genesis 1:11? And how do the apostles interpret Genesis 1-11? Do they give us a commentary, some rules, some guidelines on how to interpret Genesis 1-11? That might be important to do. Here we are, 20 centuries later, why don't we go back and figure out what happened? Did they just interpret Genesis figuratively as some sort of proto-historical mythology? Or did they interpret it normally, literally? Let's turn first to Galatians 4, 24. Here is how a New Testament writer would introduce, I'm going to allegorically interpret something. Galatians 4, 24. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now what I want you to see there is that he tells you in verse 24 what he's doing. He announces it openly. Hello? I'm allegorically interpreting the text at this point, folks. Watch me. That's what he says. And that's how it looks when a New Testament author interprets a text, an Old Testament text, in a non-literal way. Now turn to John 1:1. Remember that formula, because when we look at these texts that they quote, we want to see if that formula is in any of the places that they quote Genesis. But if we want to know how Jesus interpreted Genesis, we might first want to identify who is this Jesus Christ guy. If you've been a Christian for a while, you're familiar with these verses. If you're not, you'll get familiar tonight. You want to observe as we work our way down from verse 1 how John begins his gospel. Notice the very first words. What are they? In the beginning. Where does that verbiage come from? Have you ever heard that verbiage before? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Same exact words. Same exact event in view. The creation of the world. Now that gives you a hint, by the way, where the first day of Genesis begins. It doesn't begin, according to the Apostle John, with Genesis 1:3. It begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we get a little additional material here over what we had in Genesis 1:1. A little divine commentary given here through the Apostle John. About who was in there in the beginning. First we have the Word, right? And we have the Word, and He's with God. So we have two things. The Word, and we have God. The question is, who is the Word? And we know who God is, we're fine with that, right? But who is the Word that was with God in the beginning? John's an elegant writer. He tantalizes you. He makes you want, he draws you in to think, what do you have in mind? So we have the Word and we have God. Okay, the Word, down in verse 14, turns out to be Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. Okay, the incarnation. Critical doctrine. So let's read a little further, though, in verse 1. Now that we know the Word is Jesus Christ, every time we read the word Word, let's just put Jesus Christ there and see how it reads. Okay, see how that sounds. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Now try to pick that one apart. Let that one seep in. Jesus is with God, but Jesus is God. Now if I'm with you, I'm not you. I'm with you. But Jesus is both with God and He is God. Now without spending all night on this, John is talking about what big doctrine? Trinity. This is Trinitarian stuff. And so from verse 1, John jumps right in to deep water theologically. And we tell new believers, oh, you ought to go read the Gospel of John. What? We start them off on the Trinity? We might want to do a little bit, you know, background before we throw them into this three-in-one bit. Okay? In Genesis 1:1, from what we've just read, this is not easy. From what we've just read, though, is Jesus in Genesis 1:1? Yes, absolutely he's there. In verse 3, we have more. Oh, excuse me, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, so yes, he's there in the beginning. It's Genesis 1:1, right? Verse 3, all things came into being through him, that is, through Jesus, through the Word, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So is Jesus a creation, as Jehovah's Witnesses tell us? Oh, we've got Colossians 1, and we've got Prototokos, and blah, 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 and all these baloney arguments. Because all Colossians 1 is talking about is Jesus is the firstborn in the sense of he's the heir of the universe. No, he's a creation. It's crazy. So everything that's come into being has come into being through Jesus Christ. So is Jesus Christ the creator? Absolutely. So here we have a new revelation, or sort of our eyelids are peeled back to see more. We know already that God the Father was the creator. Now the New Testament comes along, and the Apostle John, he tells us Jesus Christ is also the creator. So there's a lot going on. Another thing going on is the name that Jesus Christ is given in verse 1. What is he called? The Word. Why do you think John chose that? I mean, obviously John's inspired, but what made him think of this? Is Jesus Christ the incarnation of Greek philosophy, as some theologians tell us? Baloney. It doesn't have anything to do with Greek philosophy. This is a Jewish apostle, not Greek philosophy. How did God create in Genesis 1? Words, speech, language. So John, studying his Genesis 1 in the Torah, and he looks and he says, how can I encapsulate that Jesus Christ is the one creating in Genesis 1? I know. I'll call him the Word. I'll call him speech. He's language. This has got Genesis 1 written all over it in this gospel. So the first thing we want to say is that when we go to read how Jesus interprets Genesis 1 and 2, we're not just reading a secondhand report, are we? We're reading an eyewitness report. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe in Genesis 1. So I think Jesus is eminently qualified to report on the work that he did there. So let's go and see what he said about his work. Matthew 19. Let's see if Jesus tells us, anywhere in this context, I'm allegorically speaking here. Okay, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. This gives you the model for how Jesus dealt with Genesis, how he interpreted it. He's dealing with the divorce question, sort of an important issue. You might not want to found your arguments for divorce or non-divorce on the basis of an allegory. And he answered verse 4 and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now that's a quote from the Old Testament, right? Look in your margin if you have a study Bible and tell me where Jesus is quoting from in verse 4. Chapter and verse. Genesis 1, 27. Okay? Now verse 5. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Another quote from Genesis. Where's that one taken from? 2:24. So he quotes Genesis 1 and verse 4. He quotes Genesis 2 and verse 5. Did you observe that Jesus did not know that there were two accounts of Genesis and they're in contradiction? Jesus slides easily from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 without any thought of Meredith Klein in the framework hypothesis or the liberal theologian of the 19th century. And do you anywhere in the context get a hint that Jesus is allegorically interpreting the text? What would lead you to think that far from allegorically interpreting the text, he's literally interpreting it? What's the issue? What's the debate over? Divorce. And so he's arguing with Pharisees, and the Pharisees are interested in Jesus' take on the divorce in the Mosaic Law Code. Is the Mosaic Law Code allegorical? Never read anybody that said that, ever. So is Jesus going to take them one further back to the original design at creation and rely upon an allegory? He's telling them this is the original design of marriage. And if Jesus understood Genesis 1 and 2 to be figurative, and Adam and Eve just to be figurative couple, he's not going to have much of a case against the Pharisees. It's got to be a literal marriage between a literal couple and a literal Garden of Eden. Let's look at another text, Jesus, John 8:44. Jesus having another little discussion with Jews, probably the Pharisees again. They're always out to trap Jesus, and that's what they're trying to do here too. Trying to stump Jesus. Finally, they just got tired of doing that. They didn't ask him any more questions. It was embarrassing. That shows you, it's not embarrassing. I mean, it's not wrong to shut people's mouths. Okay? It's not wrong at all. Jesus shut lots of people's mouths. He did it in a very nice way. Sometimes you read a little rough, but these people should have known better when it gets a little rough. Jesus says in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." See, this is pretty rough. You're satanic. How would you like someone to say that to you? That's what he just said. The meek and mild Jesus, yes, the meek and mild Jesus said, "You are satanic." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him, speaking of the devil. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Notice the middle of the verse, he says he was a murderer from the beginning. You see that? Now this is what we call an allusion. This is not a quote, right, from the Old Testament, but he's clearly alluding to the Old Testament, isn't he? Did Jesus think that devils are the figments of man's imagination? Or do you think they're real personal beings? What chapter of Genesis is Jesus alluding to? When, in the beginning, he was a murderer. Okay, you could argue in the garden, which is what I would argue. Other people would argue Genesis 4. They say, oh, this is talking about the satanically inspired destruction of Abel by Cain, the brother. First physical murder. But more likely, he has in mind Genesis 3, when Satan killed Eve, the first spiritual murder. Jesus says the devil was a murderer from the beginning. It shows you it wasn't long after creation, see, that the devil fell and came into the garden to tempt Eve. I say that this probably refers to Genesis 3 and Satan killing Eve because he talks about lying here, lying from the beginning, father of lies. Where is the first lie recorded in Scripture? Genesis 3. When Satan came in, who spoke it? Who spoke the first lie? Satan did. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He came in and he said, "You surely will not die." That's an outright lie. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So we've seen Jesus quote now in Matthew 19, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, creation event. Now he quotes Genesis 3, the fall event. Do you see any hint in the text here that Jesus didn't believe in a literal fall? No. There's nothing here like Galatians 4:24. He's simply telling the Pharisees who their true father is. Their true spiritual father is the devil. Now, if the devil didn't exist, what kind of nonsense would Jesus be talking about? He's a kook. Let's move to Matthew 23. Back to Matthew. 23:35. We'll look at 34. Now, what this exercise we're doing here is showing you that if we are to be followers of Jesus, shouldn't we be following Jesus' interpretation of Genesis? It gets back to the theme of our course, where Jesus told Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you ever believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Genesis is a lot of earthly things. Are we going to say, well, you know, Jesus, he just didn't quite have the modern insights to origins that we have? Well, we might as well just be blunt about it and say, Jesus Christ is not the Creator, and Jesus was wrong on origins. Oh, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be blunt about it and be out in the open. We want to do it furtively. Well, here in Matthew 23, we have another little clause. Again, scribes and Pharisees. But we want to see, take it for what it shows us about Jesus' view of Genesis. Let's just look at verse 35. Okay? So that upon you, talking to the Pharisees, that generation, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, Zechariah was a historical person. Are we going to argue that Abel was just a fable of early Genesis? Is that Jesus' view? Or is Jesus taking Abel as a historical person on the same level as Zechariah? Of course he is. What chapter of Genesis do we read about Abel? Chapter 4. So now we've seen Jesus quote Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4. He obviously accepted the early accounts of Genesis as literal, not as allegory, not as myth, not as fantasy as the modern theologian fantasizes. Look at the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. We'll look at verse 37. Jesus, in this discourse, is sketching the end of the age. What it's going to be like the last 7 years before Christ makes his return to the earth to establish his kingdom. And he says in verse 37 what that return is going to be like. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of who? Noah. Now, if Noah was just a fable, what in the world is Jesus talking about? If the days of Noah are a fable, then I tell you, friend, the second coming of Jesus Christ is a fable. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, that Noah entered the ark. Did Jesus believe in the ark? And that God gave the plans, the blueprint for how to construct it, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, a vessel basically like a cargo ship that could sustain tremendous, tremendous forces of water and not turn over because it had a low center of gravity, stability factors and so forth that are engineered, built into the text of Genesis, saying, screaming out to us, look at the reality. Now, if we're going to argue that Noah and the ark and the global and flood and all that was just allegorical, well, Jesus Christ's second coming is just allegorical too. See, because now we have Jesus believing that Noah was a real individual, the ark was a real vessel, and a global flood that destroyed all the people on the earth. So that's Genesis 6, 7, and 8. He's quoted 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8. We go to Luke and see how he quotes 5. See, you just can't take passages and rip and tear and pull Genesis apart. It won't work. Not if you want to be a follower of Jesus. We can show Jesus quoted Genesis, but I think you get the idea. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. We'll look at one. We have a whole bunch here, so you'll have fun on the internet. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:13. 1 Timothy 2:13. Here's the Apostle Paul. The apostles were avid followers of Jesus Christ. What did they think about early Genesis? This one is really hard to get around. Okay, the context of the discussion this time is not divorce. It's the role of gender, though, in the church. And the question is, what is the role of the female gender in church? You want to talk about a hot issue today? Well, this really bothers people. This is just a cult. This is a culture. We have to reinterpret it according to the culture. Jesus wasn't quite up to modern society's standards. Well, sorry, Jesus wasn't concerned about our standards. He was concerned about the standards of the universe, which he himself dictates. So here's, if he's going to deal with that, if Paul's going to deal with male, female, and the role in the church, where do you think he's going to go? He goes to Genesis. You know why he goes to Genesis, by the way? Genesis is what? It's origins. What do you get at origins? Meaning. The meaning of male and female, the meaning of everything in your life, all the little bits of data, all the little categories of life, is rooted ultimately in your view of origins. And so, that's why everybody gets stirred up about creation evolution. You're getting into meaning. You're getting into things that are really, really important to all men. And so your view of man and woman is determined also by your view of origins. So Paul comes back to origins. Notice verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. What chapter is Paul using? Genesis 1, or is it Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, where we learn that Eve was created out of the side of Adam, out of the rib? Genesis 2. Then he goes on in verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What chapter was the woman deceived in? Genesis 3. Did Paul believe these were literal events, or is he building a view of the female role in the church on a figment of his imagination? Here's another one I just had to show you. We'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15. Formerly, I was a theistic evolutionist. Okay? That was back at the university when I got my biology degree. When I got out and I was able to slow down and think some, I came across this passage. This is the passage that weighed the most heavily on my decision to reject evolution in the large-scale sense of what was called macroevolution. Macroevolution, that's a big fancy word that means that all living organisms come from a single cell. Okay, and you've seen the little phylogenetic tree, the tree-looking diagram, and at the bottom of that tree is this one thing called a cell. Okay, so this is talking about biological evolution. Macroevolution is not talking about where that cell came from. That's an issue of chemical evolution, and behind that you've got cosmic evolution. But this is talking about the idea that all living organisms come from that single cell. Look at verse 39. Paul is discussing the nature of the resurrection body. What are our resurrection bodies going to be like? So this is sort of a practical issue, right? And he says, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. Macroevolution says all flesh is the same flesh. It all came from the same original cell. Paul says macroevolution is wrong. I couldn't get around this verse anyway. I tried to make it fit with macroevolution. It just wouldn't work. And obviously, if you go read on the next few verses, he starts talking about what? The sun, the moon, stars. He's talked about birds, fish, man. What text is in the back of Paul's mind as he begins to develop the nature of the resurrection body? The creation event of Genesis 1. And he says, let me build the doctrine of resurrection out of Genesis 1. That it was implied there by the creation of different kinds. That the nature of the resurrection body is of different kinds. It's different. It's similar to what you have, just like birds have fins. Birds have wings. Excuse me. I got into a little evolution there. Got into a little bit too much evolution. Birds have wings and fish have fins. Oh, there are similarities. There are similarities in the genetic code. But guess what? There are also differences, let me tell you. And they are huge. And that's the point. Our bodies now are similar to what they will be then, but it's the differences that count, friend. Because then you'll be an immortal body. And so did Paul believe in a literal Genesis 1? He built the whole resurrection out of it. Now that's thinking. That's a thinker right there. Someone who could draw the nature of the resurrection body from Genesis 1. Go try that one on. Well, we could go through and show from many other passages these similar things of the Luke and other Peter and so forth. But I think we've shown that you've got a lot of gall to come down the line 2,000 years after Jesus and the apostles and say, well, they just didn't have it quite right. But now we know. See, we've got better information. We know what is right. Let's just be honest. Chuck the whole thing. Okay? Either believe Jesus when he talks about the earthly things, or don't believe Jesus. But don't fool yourself into thinking this is just an intellectual, academic issue. No, it's not. It's an issue, do you believe the Word of God or not? And that's the bottom line. All right, we'll continue and work forward and be getting into the science very, very quickly. So be prepared mentally. Let's close with a word of prayer.